It's good to be back in Boraville and have the opportunity of fellowship with you. You have a better memory than I do to go back 22 years. I remember the school. I would never have remembered what I spoke on, but that's encouraging for me to hear that. My wife apologizes for not being with me for several reasons. One, of course, is cost twice as much for her to travel with me, but we've traveled to 85 countries together. But on this occasion, because I was moving around so much, she felt it would be best for her to stay home and keep after the stuff. We got so much stuff. So, but a lot has happened in our lives as well in 22 years. I think I was here once 8 or 10 years ago, wasn't it? Twice since then, okay. Well, our family has expanded, I guess, since then. We have 3 sons. They're 47, 48, and 49. And we have 3 daughters in love. And they are all believers as well. And 9 grandchildren who are 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. They knew I did very poorly in math when I was in school, so 1 every year for 9 years. If I know the age of the oldest or the youngest, then I can know the rest of them. But they're all believers, they're all baptized and in fellowship with their fellowships. The oldest is a chemical engineer and is managing the production of a company that makes paper. And they have 2 children, both of whom are in college, one studying computer science and the other one studying, what's she studying? She's studying literature and writing and music. And our middle son was a colonel in the Air Force for 26 years, and he just retired just a month ago. They wanted him to go to Afghanistan for a year, and he said, "My family is more important than my career." So he told him goodbye. And so he has just changed jobs. But they have 4 children, 2 of whom are in college, 1 studying nutrition, the other 1 studying medicine, sports medicine, I guess. And the other 2 are in high school, so they are also believers. He is an elder in his fellowship of believers and works with the music. And our youngest son is also a chemical engineer, and he worked in the polyester business for 9 years, and then he quit his job and went to Dallas Seminary, and so he's in the Lord's work, and he teaches in a Christian school to supplement what the Lord sends in. And they have 3 children, all of whom are believers and all of whom are in high school. So we're grateful to the Lord that they're walking with the Lord, and that sets me free to travel a little more. And so we've been in Doha for a week, and then Hyderabad 4 days, and Mysore 4 days, and then where do we go? Bangalore for 4 days, and Cochin for a week, and now we've come to Bombay, and a week from today, is that right? Today, I head home. My wife is waiting on me. But I've talked to her several times, and she's doing fine. So we're grateful to the opportunity to be with you today and tomorrow evening, and trust the Lord for help in that respect. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at some thoughts from the book of Hebrews tonight and tomorrow night, see if we can learn some lessons from this amazing book. Hebrews chapter 4, we want to read verse 1, but we'll also read a few other verses from this chapter. We'll give some outline of why I'm in chapter 4, tell you what came before and what comes after. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then I would like to look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our loving God and Father, we come to thank you again for reminding us in this amazing chapter that you have provided the resources for life, and those resources are provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more excellent than anything that was provided for the children of Israel. We come to study your word, so we open our eyes that we might, we open our ears that we might hear wonderful things out of your word. We thank you for opening our eyes that we might see and we might understand, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is meeting with us. And in meeting with us, he has guided us into truth. He will bring to our remembrance things that we have learned in order that we might put that together with what we know and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving to us each other, as we have been reminded in prayer, and what a blessing the body of Christ is, and that we might grow together and develop and mature and be able to meet each other's needs, and above all, to glorify our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for speaking to us and for helping us in our study, and so we commit that to you and give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not fair to you to drop you in the beginning of chapter 4 of Hebrews without reviewing something of what the book of Hebrews is about. There are three primary thoughts that we gather from the book of Hebrews, and that is that the Lord Jesus, in his excellency, is a better person. And if we were to outline that, we would find that chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4 and verse 13, shows to us that the Lord Jesus is a better person. And we could go back and we could look carefully at those portions that have already been covered and find that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Moses and better than Aaron. And in that respect, he is a communicator of a greater gospel and a greater message. He is a greater messenger. He did a far greater job than Moses. And we find that in chapter 5 as well. Because Moses was a savior for 2.5 million people. And the Lord Jesus is a savior of the world. And so he's much greater than Moses. And then from chapter 4, verse 14, seeing that we have such a great high priest, he moves from the emphasis of the Lord Jesus being a greater person to the Lord Jesus being a greater priest. And that priesthood is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, most places where I go, if I speak of Melchizedek, it would take me 15 minutes to explain who he was. But I'm sure you know that Melchizedek comes to us in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings. And in that particular context, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek brings wine and bread for Abraham. And that chapter explains to us that Melchizedek is a unique individual. It says in Hebrews that he's without father, without mother, without beginning of days nor end of life. but he abides a priest continually. And so Aaron, who was the priest of 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt, providing guidance for them in their relationship with God, with Jehovah, he unfolds for us two great truths. And those two great truths were lacking in Israel's relationship with God. One is nearness and the other one is access. Israel had neither nearness nor access. And so the Lord Jesus comes to provide both nearness and access. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel was separated by the veil from the Holy of Holies, separated by the veil between the holy place and the court, separated by the veil that was between the court and the dwelling place of Israel. But in each of those veils or doors, it represents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nearness and access that was lacking by virtue of Israel being separated from the presence of God, that only Aaron on the Day of Atonement would be able to take the blood of an animal for his own sin into the holiest of all, take some incense from the altar of incense, and go behind the veil the second time to fill the most holy place with the incense, and then thirdly, to take the blood from the goat that died, who had received the sins of Israel, and he would go a third time behind the veil on that one day. And that was as near as he could go. That was the only access for one man in the midst of 2.5 million people. And as we look at that, we realize that the Lord Jesus, by virtue of his sacrifice as the new and living way, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he entered into the presence of the Father, sat down, and in so doing, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, allowing God to come out and allowing man to come in. And so that's the emphasis that we have in that the Lord Jesus Christ is, as the Son of God, is a better priest. He's more excellent as a person. He's more excellent as a priest. And then thirdly, in chapter 11, 12, and 13, we find that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, is a better principle. And that principle is the principle of faith. In chapter 11, we find that there are examples of faith, and we are to maintain that same faith. But our faith should be greater because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, we have the exercise of faith, primarily emphasizing hope. And then thirdly, we have the exhortation to faith in chapter 13, and that exhortation begins by our responsibility to love one another. Now, the major issue in the first part of the book has to do with the children of Israel and their refusal to enter into the land of Canaan. And when we open chapter 4, we realize that it is an exhortation for us to let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. The two words I want to look with you this evening and tomorrow evening are the two words, let us. Someone has called these portions of Hebrews a row of lettuce, like you would have in the garden. But it's not that kind of lettuce, it just helps us remember that some 13 times the author of Hebrews presents to us the responsibility for us as the readers of the book of Hebrews, for us as 2,000 years later, we pick up this book and we try to understand it. And as we try to understand it, I must take another few minutes to help you go through the idea of what this book is about. It's written to the Hebrews. And when we look at the Hebrews in this particular book, we are faced with some differences of opinion. Who were these people? We know they were Jews or they were Hebrews. They were those who had followed Judaism, a divinely ordained religion that began way back in at least Exodus, if not in Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham and told him that out of his loins would come a son, and that son would be the source of a nation, and that nation would be as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And we know that that was God's intention. And then when God began to gather Israel out of Egypt, we have an amazing picture of God's salvation. And God's salvation was for them by the blood of the Lamb. They were to kill each family a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and the death angel would pass in front of that house. And if he saw the blood, there would be no death in that family. And so they were delivered out of slavery, out of bondage, from Egypt and from Pharaoh. And then they came to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea was in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, the mountains on either side of them, and God had to deliver them with an outstretched arm. And that outstretched arm was there, symbolized in Moses holding the rod of God. And as he held that rod, the waters receded, and the nation of Israel moved forward, and they were saved by blood and by power. And so they left the land of Israel, Egypt, and then came to the other side and sang that amazing hymn in Exodus chapter 15, where the redemption of God is celebrated and their deliverance from Egypt is recounted again and again in that beautiful chapter. And so Israel came out. But in the book of Hebrews, we are reminded of a contradiction in the lives of these Hebrews, that is, the ones that came out of Egypt. They believed in a God who could take them out of Egypt, but they didn't believe in a God who could take them into the land of Canaan. We would call them unbelieving believers. They believed in a God who could take them out of Egypt, but they did not believe that same God which did mighty miracles, which delivered them by the blood of the Lamb, delivered them by an outstretched arm, opening the Red Sea. They did not believe that God could take them in into the land of promise. And so chapters 3 and 4 primarily address that issue, unbelieving believers. And as we realize then, we come to who are these people? The history of chapter 3 and chapter 4, as I've just described it to you, had a foundational impact upon those who read it the first time, probably written by whoever. Many think it's Paul. I don't think so. But if you really want to know, I'll tell you later. But the author of this book was very familiar with the Old Testament, and he uses that as a basis of speaking to these people who paralleled the lives of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and not entering into the land of Canaan. And these people, I believe, were believers. I believe that they were unbelieving believers. Now, I said to you already that there are amazing differences of approach to this book. There are those that believe that these people who received this book really were never believers, that they came so close to being a believer. As Hebrews chapter 6 says, they tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, but they never really believed the gospel. I set that aside, not only because the description is so carefully crafted by the author and by the Holy Spirit, that I don't believe anybody could get that close to being a believer without believing. The second position in this book is that these people were believers, but they lost their salvation. They'd come to a knowledge of Christ. They believed that Christ died for their sin, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he replaced Judaism, and that he accomplished the work of God in salvation, and they accepted that. And then they turned their back on Christ and wanted to go back to Judaism, and so they lost their salvation and they lost their Savior. And we acknowledge that that is also not the meaning of this text. There is no way that the rest of the Scripture suggests that we can lose our salvation. And chapter 6 of Hebrews says, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And so it is impossible to be saved more than once. So if a person actually could lose their salvation, they could never be saved again. So we reject that also out of hand. They were believers in contradiction to the first point. They were believers and could not lose it in contradiction of the second point. And I believe firmly that the Hebrews had truly believed that they were born again. They were true Christians. They were saved by the blood of Christ. And the problem was that they were not going on to perfection. They had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ living in Judaism, living near Jerusalem perhaps, going to the temple. They were there, could see the priests, could see the animals, could see the sacrifices, could see all that was involved in the temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so, in that amazing circumstance, they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed the gospel. And they were born again. And they were redeemed and reconciled and regenerated and received in Christ all the understanding, all of the blessings of salvation. But now, having believed that Christ died for their sin, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, they were now considering going back to Judaism. They were in danger of going back to the sacrifices, to the offerings, to the priests, to the fasts and the feasts, to the incense, to the altars. And the author is saying to them, you are so much like your forefathers. You came out of Egypt. You were saved by the blood of the Lamb. You were redeemed by an outstretched arm. And you landed up on the journey from Egypt to Canaan, and you got to the door of Canaan, and you would not go in. You are unbelieving believers. So it's that kind of a context that is significant for us. So now we need to go and say, well, what was it that they were not enjoying? What aspect of life was it in Christ that was so lacking in their experience and in their understanding? And why today, that here we are some 2,000 years later, and this particular book has a profound reason for us reading it? And the answer to that question is that in today's Christian church, in the assemblies of God's people, in the gatherings of the Lord's people, there are so many who say, yes, I have believed the gospel. I have received Christ as my Savior. I have been born again. I have been regenerated. I have been reconciled. All of the work of God has taken place in my life, but I stand outside the land of Canaan. I have not entered in. I do not enjoy. I do not appreciate. I do not appropriate. I do not employ the blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And those people who are like the children of Israel way back in Exodus and who were like the Hebrews in this book are so characteristic of three different groups of people. One in Exodus, the second one here in the book of Hebrews, and the third, the believers in the church today. So we must ask another question. And that question is, what does the land of Canaan represent to us? You'll know that in your hymn book, or at least in our hymn book, there are several hymns that tell us that when we cross the Jordan River, we land up in heaven. That we've wandered in the wilderness long enough, and now with Moses and the ark and all of the paraphernalia of the tabernacle, we stand on the edge, and when we die, we pass over into the land of Canaan. And there are many believers, mainly because of our hymns, that accept that idea. That when we die, we cross the Jordan and we begin to enjoy the land of Canaan. Well, obviously, if you have any biblical knowledge, you'll know that as soon as the children of Israel got into the land of Canaan, they had a circumcision experience, which was the cutting off of the flesh. And the second thing is that they ate the old corn of the land, and the Passover was celebrated. But when they had finished that, they then faced giants in Jericho. We faced the army in Ai, faced the deception of the Gibeonites. And so, do you expect to fight giants when you get to heaven? Well, I don't imagine any of us think that when I die, I'm then going to have to put on the armor of God and defeat my Goliaths. That won't happen. So the land of Canaan cannot represent heaven. It represents that which is heavenly, but not heaven. Because Ephesians tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but in the enemies in the heavenlies. And so, if the heavenlies of Ephesians, five times, it's repeated, if that is similar to the land of Canaan, well, then it's a clear description that somewhere before we get to glory, we will have spiritual conflicts. And those spiritual conflicts have to do with the possession of our possessions given to us in Christ. So the land of Canaan, with its mountains and its valleys, its orchards, its olive fields, its barley and wheat fields, its vineyards, all of these things that are described for us in Deuteronomy and again in Joshua are for us a reminder, a comparison of what it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is found in Christ is my possession. And so the failure to enter into the land of Canaan by those in the book of Exodus and those in the book of Hebrews and believers today shows us that there is an enormous number of people in the Christian church today, among the general church as well as among the assemblies, who do not enjoy, who do not appreciate, who do not profit, who do not employ all the resources that God has given us. They are wandering in the wilderness. No progress, a repetition of your feet being in the same place over and over and over again. And when we consider the percentages way back in Exodus through to Joshua, we find that out of 2.5 million people, 2 million of which probably were above the age of 20, out of those 2 million, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, entered into the land of Canaan. So sad. So tragic. 75 funerals a day for 38 years because they refused to enter into the land of Canaan, enter into and enjoy and appropriate. They stood at Kadesh Barnea and said, "We're not going in." Even though God has said, "I've given it to you, it's yours, it's your inheritance, it's your possession, you don't need to pray for it, you don't need to buy it, you don't need to live a holy life to get it. Just go in." And as God said to Abraham, and said again to Moses, and said again to Joshua, "Every place the sole of your foot lands, I have given it to you as an inheritance." And so, when we look at our text, that's all introduction, just in case you were wondering. We're liable to be here till 10 o'clock. He says, "Let us fear, lest a promise." What is the promise? The promise of his rest, the promise of his provision, the promise of his adequacy, the promise of his houses and his land and its fields and its orchards and its vineyards, all of the land of Canaan, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, from the mountains of Hermon to the river of Egypt. "I've given it to you. It is yours. Go in. Put your foot on that piece of land and say, it's mine." So how do we know that in today's world and in the church today, we are in exactly the same condition that the children of Israel were in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? How do we know that we today in the Christian church are in the same condition as these people who read the book of Hebrews? I have probably said it to you before. When we think of all the blessings that God has given to us, the excellencies of Christ, which are presented to us as the land of Canaan in the Old Testament, and all the spiritual blessings that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 1. He has blessed us. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And if all these blessings are in Christ, I ask you, do you have Christ? And if you were an amen saying church, you'd say amen. But you're very quiet. So we say yes, and I ask you, can you lose Christ? About four of you believe that. Can you lose Christ? That's a dozen. We cannot lose Christ, and that's why this author of Hebrews tells us that these people have come to a place of salvation, and they cannot lose Christ, but they can fail to enjoy and appreciate and appropriate the blessings. I have said so many times, the most common phrase in prayer is, "Lord, be with us. Lord, be with us." Does the Lord laugh? Or does he cry? Because there's three reasons we're saying that. Either ignorance. If we say, "Lord, be with us," we may be ignorant of the fact that he's in us. we may have forgotten the idea. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I will never leave you, nor... Two people know that verse. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And yet still, in absolute ignorance, we say, Lord, be with us. Secondly, it may just be habit. The elders say it, so we ought to say it. Somebody older than us says it, so we say it. And without even thinking, we ask the Lord to be with us. Ignorance, habit, or perhaps unbelief. What do we find in Hebrews chapter 3? They entered not in because of unbelief. The only reason they failed to cross that line at Kadesh Barnea and go in and possess houses they didn't build, lands that they could say were theirs, fields that belonged to them, vineyards that they didn't plant, olive groves that they didn't plant, and they came in at harvest time, and they would come in and destroy all the Hivites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all the otherites, and by destroying them all, they had a house, they had land, they had fields of barley and wheat, they had orchards, they had olive groves, they had vineyards ready to partake of. But they said, we're not going in. They did not believe that God could take them out of Egypt and bring them into the land of Canaan. They did not believe that though He was with them in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, that that pillar of cloud would somehow go beyond Kadesh Barnea and take them into the land of Canaan. So we do the same. Why do we do that? We do not enter into the presence of Christ because of unbelief. Ignorance, habit, unbelief. Which is it? Because every place I've gone in 85 countries, I hear believers saying, Lord, be with us. I sit here on occasion as the preacher, and somebody gets up and asks the Lord to be with the preacher. What am I to think? You've brought in an unsaved preacher? You've brought in somebody who doesn't have the Lord? You see? Habit. Praying without thinking. Ignorance or unbelief, which is it? And so these believers in this chapter, they are saying, let us fear. The author includes himself. He says, let us. Whoever the author is, he brings himself into this picture. Let us fear. Verse 11, let us labor to enter into that rest. Verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And it goes on and on and on. 13 times. One is repeated twice. Number 3 and number 7, let us hold fast. Because the author is saying that you are in danger of standing on the edge of enjoying and appreciating and appropriating all that is found in Christ, and you are just like the children of Israel who said, take us back to Egypt. God says in the Psalm, you tested me 10 times. And each time they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. We want to go back to bondage rather than entering into the land of Canaan. And there are so many in today's world who call themselves Christians, and yet with such ignorance, unbelief, or habit, Do not begin to enter into all the blessings that God has given them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it? First of all, there seems to be in their minds, number one, a loss of blessings because on the basis of faith. You have said, some of you, that you can't lose Christ. And yet we are told over and over and over again that the foundational element of our salvation is Christ taking up His residence in us. We talk to the children and we share the gospel with them. How do we frame our words? Would you like to open your heart and let Jesus come in? Do you remember that as a child? Do you remember when we shared the gospel? And when those who came and said, as many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. And we've told you, you opened your heart. And like a child who would understand opening the door, bringing somebody in and closing the door. We all understood that. The most foundational issue of our salvation is Christ lives in me. And how then can we say, Lord, be with us? That's unbelief. So what is faith? Faith is to say, thank you, Lord, for being with me. Our sister goes into surgery, and what do we say? Lord, be with her in her surgery. Our brother goes on a journey, and we say, Lord, be with him. You say, this is so elementary. It is so elementary, but I know by the smiles of your face that that is something that comes from your lips and from the lips of others. And if we cannot deal with this primary issue, that God took up his residence among His people in Shiloh, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory was there in the midst of them, and we have the same promise. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I've sat at the Lord's Supper with folks, and some brother gets up and quotes that verse. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and be with us while we worship you. And be with us in our worship. Be with us. And I think, why? What a contradiction. The Lord has said, if we meet in His name, He will be with us. That's a special way in which, because we are together, He is among us, but He's with us. You know, He's greater than that. He's in me. In John chapter 15 and 14 and 13, I in them and you in me. He says it over and over again by the Holy Spirit. Half a dozen times we're told that the Holy Spirit is in us. He will be with you and shall be in you. How can we ever allow those words to come from our lips? And then you could say, the second most common phrase in prayer is, Lord, bless us. Bless our brother. Bless our sister. Is there any verse that tells me that I'm blessed? Ephesians chapter 1. We are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you have Christ? Yes. So you have every spiritual blessing. And yet so many of these blessings we're asking the Lord for. In the book of Galatians, Paul expounds the same idea when he says to us, they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, the emphasis is on faith, because this whole book has to do with the exercise of faith in salvation, the exercise of faith in sanctification, and the exercise of faith in service. We're saved by faith, by grace, through faith. That's what he says in the early parts of the book of Hebrews. We are sanctified by faith. And the author is explaining to these Hebrews that if they accepted and understood and appreciated and contemplated all that God had given them in Christ, they would be sanctified. So how do you put your foot on a piece of ground? We have that in the next time. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. How do you do that? What happened as soon as they crossed the Jordan? They were faced with Jericho. And they faced three enemies. At Jericho, they faced the world. Because what did Achan find? A goodly Babylonian garment, a wedge of silver, and a wedge of gold. That's exactly what the world provides. It is a picture of what the world offers us. And Achan is to us an example that we may, even in the midst of appreciating and appropriating all that God has given to us, we may covet a goodly Babylonian garment or the money, the gold and the silver. It's the world. And the world will bring some of us down. Because John says in chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And yet we love what the world provides. How many of you enjoy McDonald's hamburgers? Do you know what the advertisement is right now? I'm loving it. Loving a hamburger. But you say, the world accepts that. We say, I love my new car. I love my house. I love my, love your wife. Love your husband. But it says that we are to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're to love people and use things, not love things and use people. So what does it say in verse 3? For unto us was the gospel preached. And he's talking about the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that was preached in the latter part of the book of Acts. As well as unto them. What was the gospel preached unto them? In front of you is a land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of mountains and valleys and streams. The earlier rain, the latter rain of vineyards and all of these things. Can you see them? You can close your eyes and you can look across the valley and you can see a beautiful land that God had given to them. And he says, that's the gospel. And that's the gospel that we have. The gospel is to us that all the resources and all the blessings and all the provision that God has given to us is found in Christ. And when you gain Christ, when you receive Christ, when you accept Christ, you receive all the blessings that are in Christ. And as we take inventory, it says to us, but the word preached, verse 2, the word preached did not profit them. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Do you see the picture? There they were at Kadesh Barnea, on the very edge of the land of Canaan, and had they had the eyesight of Moses, they would look across that line in the sand and say, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Look at those houses. Look at those vineyards. Look at those orchards. Look at the fields of grain. Look at the rain. And it's ours. But we're not going in. We're not going in. So they turned around. And God said, okay, you had 40 days to have the spies bring back some of the fruit of the land. And two men carrying a bunch of grapes. And they tasted the land, the pomegranates and the dates and all of those things. And they said, this is a wonderful land. Let me ask you, has somebody come to you and talked to you like that? Has somebody come to you in your Christian experience and said to you, let me tell you, as Joshua and Caleb did, oh, that's amazing land. What a land of riches. What a land of prosperity. What a land of provision. God has given it to us. Let's go in. Let's put our foot and say, this is mine. You put your foot and say, this is mine. And we will all have a wonderful piece of land. 2.5 million people in a piece of land, 100, 200 miles long, and 300 or 400 miles wide. Enough for everybody. Plenty. But we're not going in. We'd rather turn around and go back into the wilderness, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And it's true today. It's true today because we still are asking God for His blessings. We are still saying in our prayers, Lord bless brother so-and-so, when He has blessed us. We are still asking for the resources that He's given to us. And this idea, this concept which permeates the book of Hebrews reminds us that if we're going to possess those possessions, the legacy of blessing was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. Still, they say, we're not going in. We would rather wander in the wilderness with 75 funerals a day and wander around and around. No progress, no Passover, no voice from God, nothing. And there are many who in their Christian life have to look back and say, for the last 40 years I've made no progress. I was in an assembly 20 some odd years ago, came back after 20 years, and the same brother got up and did exactly the same thing. 20 years later, his prayer was almost exactly word for word. I was in one assembly and I asked how it would go at the Lord's Supper. And the little girl says to me, if brother so-and-so is there, we'll start with number 33. And that's the hymn, Abba Father, we approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. Is it possible that we can have known the Lord for so long and yet still not have an attitude of thanksgiving? Thank you, Lord, for your redemption. Thank you, Lord, for your promises, to learn the promises and realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those blessings were promised to them, and Moses gave the same thing. 430 years later, God took Moses and said, I'm taking you out of Egypt. I'm taking you into the land of Canaan. I'm bringing you out that I may bring you in. He said to Israel, I'm bringing you out that I may bring you in. He never intended for them to come out without going in. And He never intended for us as believers to come out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, out of slavery to the world, the flesh, the devil, and never enter into the blessings of our salvation. And so the list goes on. You know the list. You can make your own list. I've done it. We ask the Lord to strengthen us, to give us strength. But what does the New Testament teach us? He is our strength. He is our strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not who gives me strength, the NIV, but who is my strength. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may grow up. It comes from within, strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. The strength is in Christ and I have it. Guidance is there. Make a long list. I found 500 verses that describe the land of Canaan as being in the person of Christ. In spite of obedience, yes, they entered not in because of unbelief, but it was still theirs. One of the most amazing statements is found in the parable of the prodigious father and the prodigal son. You know the story. The prodigal son came to his father and said, give me my portion. And he went out and wasted it, as his brothers said, on prostitutes and riotous living. And he said, I will arise and go, and I will go back to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. You remember that? And so he arose, and he went back to his father and said, Father, I've sinned. And that's about as far as he got. Because his father smothered him with love and kisses and said, put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. The one that was dead is now alive. And that young man, coming back from a time of being away from the enjoyment of his father, entered in. And there was music and dancing and all the other things. And he was celebrating with his son and the father and the servants. And they were celebrating all that the father had for him. And outside, the elder brother, he hears the dancing, he hears the music. He said, ask the servant, what's happening? And he says, your brother has come home. Your brother that we thought was dead is alive, and he's come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and the father comes out. Now this elder brother is out of fellowship with his father, out of fellowship with his brother, doesn't want any part to do with it. And the father says to him, all that I have is yours. You are always with me. Two statements. You are always with me. What is that? That's his presence. Even if you and I are out of fellowship with the Lord, out of fellowship with our brothers, still the resources are there. Not enjoyed, not participated in, but they're there. You cannot lose the blessings of Christ. You may fail to enjoy them, but they're yours because you have Christ. Because you've told me you cannot lose Christ. And if you can't lose Christ, you can't lose the blessings. And so in spite of disobedience, in spite of distance, what are the list of blessings? I'll just give them to you. Just some of them. There are the promises of God. Have you made a list of the promises of God that are dependent upon His faithfulness? Upon who He is? Upon what He's done? Has God ever failed to keep His promises? He still has many hundreds of promises that He will fulfill in Israel, yet to come. It'll happen one day. But there are promises to us. And as you enter into these promises, it's like walking across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan some 40 years after you came out of Egypt. And you have the promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will bless you. I will guide you, direct you. I will be your strength. I will be your peace. I will be your hope. I will be your love. I will be to you all that I am. And so there is that element, His divine presence. Start there. So what are you going to say if you've been in the habit all your life, 40 years, you've been in the habit of saying, Lord, be with us? What are you going to say? Thank you, Lord, that you're with me. Thank you, Lord, that you live in me. And as I do that, that's an exercise in faith, isn't it? Is there any physical result of saying those words, Lord, be with me? I mean, if you leave for work in the morning and say, Lord, be with me today, is He with you because you asked Him? If you forget to say it, does He stay home while you go to work? You know not. That's why I say, does He laugh or cry? If He has promised us His Spirit, why would we sing some of the hymns that we sing? Come thou, O Holy Spirit. He has. He's given Him to us. We allow for some poetic license for the hymns, but you can be a little quiet when it says something inconsistent with the scripture. His providence. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Are we called? Yes, we're called. Therefore, all things work together for good. And because all things work together for good, everything that happens in my life is under his superintendence. He has either sent it or he has allowed it. There is nothing that can come into my life without his permission. And so it affects my prayer life. We have a list of 25 people that are sick in the assembly. What do we pray for them? You say, what? The only thing to pray is that they will get well. Really? Is that God's will? If that's God's will, none of us would die. But it's always God's will that we grow in grace. It's always God's will that we appreciate and appropriate and employ those blessings that he's given to us. It's like going out to the olive yard and picking some. It's like going to the vineyard and picking some. It's like taking a sheaf of wheat and say yes, and taking it out. And you take that wheat and you thrash it, because that's what he says in verse 11. Let us labor to enter into that rest. It's hard work. It means studying the scriptures. It means memorizing. It means meditating. And divine purposes and divine promise and divine protection. Do we have brought divine protection? Careful, careful. Do we? Protection from what? Does that mean I won't have a wreck with my car? Because Christians don't have accidents. Christians have wrecks. Everybody else has accidents with their car. But the Christian has no accidents. They're wrecks. You see? You see, God's superintendence over us. And so because of that, let us fear. Fear what? Fear wandering in the wilderness for 38 years. Let us fear. What a tragedy to think of somebody who's come to Christ, believed the gospel, and has made no progress in their Christian experience. Surely we must be able to look at each other and say, brother or sister, I really wish you would grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How sad it would be to have a child that grew to about 4 or 5 years old and then no more growth. We would be heartbroken. But so often in the Christian life, there is no evidence of growth. So with my concern for this, maybe you know I've written a book about it. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. I went through the New Testament from Romans to the end, and I found 500 verses that list the blessings that God has given to us. And it reminds us, verse after verse after verse, about what God has given to us. And it ends with a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your joy. Thank you, Lord, for your calling. Thank you, Lord, for your strength. And it helps with the tragedy of not growing. Let us fear, lest a promise of what? A promise of entering into the rest that God has given to us. And he says to us that if that's the case, we are like the children of Israel. We come short. We come to Kadesh Barnea and we never enter in. And we die. Or, today, the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus is not that we all have to go in at once, which was the case with Israel, but we can all, one by one, say, yes, I want to enter in. I want to cross the Jordan and die with Christ, and in resurrection power, I will come in, and I will defeat Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites. I will possess that land. I will harvest the wheat. I will enjoy the vintage, and I will plant the old corn of the land, and for my generation and for the next generation, we will share and enjoy and participate in all that Christ has given to us. Christ is the land of Canaan. And our study and our understanding and our appreciation of these great truths turns us around from saying, Lord, please be with us, to Lord, thank you that you're in us. Thank you that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for going with me today on this journey. Thank you for being with our sister as she goes into surgery. And as we do that, we grow in grace. The word grace is the Greek word charis. And it's used three different ways, but it's the word gifts. It's the word gifts. And he says to us, we are blessed with his grace. God is able to make all gifts abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God has given us these resources in order that we might be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And people will say, as Paul said to Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. So that when somebody comes back 20 years later and you stand up to pray, it's not the same prayer. You have learned to appreciate and enjoy and appropriate the land that God has given to you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you have given to us such a graphic picture of what it means to trust Christ for salvation, to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, to stand at the edge of the sea, the Red Sea, and know that your power will open up a way for us, and we go down into death and come out in resurrection on the other side. Father, it's so simple, so profound. And then for us to stand on the edge of the land of Canaan and say, though it's so great, though it's so wonderful, though it's such a wonderful provision, so many blessings, so many gifts, we so easily say, I'm not going in. Father, I pray for each one as they listen to your word again this evening, that there might come from their hearts a desire to grow in their understanding of the gifts that you give in salvation, and that knowing those gifts, they will grow and appreciate and undertake to participate as Israel finally did in the book of Joshua. We thank you for meeting with us. You said you'd be here. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your power, your wisdom, your love, your joy, your peace, and all that you've given to us. And we rest in those, and we say thank you this evening. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.